Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the fifth chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where we continue our study on verses 12 and 13. And as is our custom, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as I read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." You may take a seat. If you recall, we began our study looking at the responsibility of the shepherds. The responsibility of the shepherds. And in looking at verse 12, we pose two simple questions. The first one being, who are these men? We took some time in answering that. And not only that, but what do these men do? Who are they and what do they do? Our desire is not only to answer these important questions, but to set in order a most crucial relationship that is found in the church, within the church body. Our desire as leaders in the church is to be, in fact, a healthy church, something that doesn't happen overnight, one whose relationship between the shepherds and the sheep is right, and not only that, but good, and above that, that it is God-honoring, most importantly. His word is not silent about this vital relationship in the church. As Paul begins to give a long series of exhortations, a long series of commands that deal with the practical life in the church from verse 12 through verse 22, he begins with this instruction. He begins with this exhortation. He begins with this command found in verse 12. Hear our Lord through his servant, the apostle Paul, teaches us the responsibility. He teaches us the responsibility of these men God in Christ has given to the church to equip the saints, if I could borrow the language of Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Again, we've already answered, and we took some time to answer the question, who are these men? Those who, if you will. And we discussed the four terms that are found in the New Testament. The descriptions, the terms, the language of the New Testament concerning these leaders. But today I want to ask the question, what do these men do? And this is found in verse 12, where Paul writes, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord, and those who give you instruction." We're not speaking of different men with different responsibility. We're speaking of the same man given these three responsibilities. And that's what we want to answer today. What is it that these men do? What are they given to? What is their responsibility? Paul gives us in verse 12 their responsibility, their duty, their calling, their divine calling from God above. The first one being that they labor. What is the first responsibility of these leaders in the church? They labor. They labor. In Greek, it's kapiao. The term carries the idea of working to the point of utter exhaustion. To exert oneself physically, mentally, and spiritually, or spiritually, that is. And so it is sometimes translated to work hard, to toil, to strive, or even to struggle. It is to engage in hard work, implying the difficulties and the trouble that come along the way. And you'll love this background. In secular Greek, kapos, which is the noun form of that same verb, kapiao, kapos in classical or secular Greek meant beating, beating. Weariness as though one had been beaten. The idea there. Here the term stresses the physical tiredness induced by work, induced by exertion or even heat. It is severe labor, the most tense and strenuous effort made of the soldier in battle, for example, or the manual worker out in the field. The psalmist speaks of labor, alluding to more than one kind of labor in Psalm 127, verse 1, where the psalmist writes, "Unless the Lord does what? Builds the house, they what? They labor in vain who built it. Work hard all you want, but if the Lord does not build it, it is pointless. It is pointless." Spurgeon put it this way, "The human hand without the hand of God is in vain." At other times, it spoke of the mental toil and effort. And that's why you hear of people speaking of it in this way. They wear themselves out, mentally speaking, of that labor, mentally speaking, figuratively speaking, as a metaphor. The term appears 23 times in the New Testament, used in a physical sense as well as figuratively. Such was the case with our Lord. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 6, we read, "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well." He was wearied, and that speaks of his physical weariness. John uses the term to describe just Jesus' fatigue when he and the disciples reached Sychar after a hot journey from Jerusalem. And you would too if you had to travel by foot 25 miles. That is the distance between Jerusalem and Sychar, where he, having arrived, being wearied from his journey, he sat down by the well. In Matthew 11, verse 28, the term is also used in a figurative sense, where Jesus says and makes his call out to all that would hear his voice, "Come to me, all who are what? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." This weariness comes from those who are internally exhausted, from trying to find and please God on their own resources, whether it be through human wisdom or human effort. This is especially true of those who seek works righteousness, who say to themselves, "If I can just outweigh my bad, then I'm good. I'll be okay." But they never find rest. They are constantly weary, internally speaking. The truth is, what the gospel proclaims, what Christ came to preach and call men to, is that they had to come to the end of themselves. They had to come to the end of themselves, the end of their selfishness, the end of their works, righteousness, religion. And the promise given by our Lord here is that you will find spiritual rest that will bring you to a rest that you have not known before. Given to those who come to him in repentance and humble faith. And I trust that's you, that you have in fact come to Christ. Come to the end of yourself. Come to the end of your works. And come to Christ, who alone gives you spiritual rest. So whether in the physical sense, or metaphorically, to labor was to exhibit great effort, great exertion, to the point of sweat and exhaustion. That is what the faithful pastor does. He works hard among his people and ministers to them as a shepherd cares for his sheep, as a father leads his family. Just consider what a spiritual shepherd does. or what he is called to do, what his divine calling is. He is to proclaim the gospel according to 2 Timothy 4:5. He is to explain and apply the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. He is to warn and admonish the sheep in Colossians 1, verse 28. He is to counsel the sheep from the scriptures, using the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 on through chapter 4, verse 4. All of which requires hard work. It requires hard work. And who better to exemplify this principle of working hard than the Apostle Paul? Earlier in this epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians saying, "For you recall, brethren, our labor, our kapos, and hardship, our labor and hardship, how working, which is ergotsomai, labor expending effort, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul writes to them. Here in this one verse is the proof of a loving shepherd, seen in his labor and hardship in serving his flock. If a shepherd truly loves a sheep, he will work. He will labor, all out of a love for them. And just to give you an illustration, it's likened to a mother's love. It's likened to a mother's love. Let me ask you some questions, children. Can you, as children, ever pay your mother for what she does for you? Can you ever pay her for what she does? Now, she doesn't expect it from you. She doesn't expect you to pay her. But there is no amount of money that can repay a mother's love for her children. No amount of money. Can you ever compensate her for nursing you when you were a babe? Can you ever compensate her for the way she has displayed a deep affection for you? Can you ever compensate her for her sacrificial love towards you? And the answer is what? No. 1,000 times no. In the same way, Paul ministered and served among the people with no desire to be compensated. Though the difference here in this illustration is that he had the right to expect it. In fact, he writes a whole entire passage on this very topic, posing questions that you already know the answer to in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15. But I want you to turn over to 2 Thessalonians for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. Of chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." What example is that, Paul? "Because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it," he writes in verse 8, "but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Verse 9, "not because we did not have the right to this." Again, you can allude to 1 Corinthians 9, 1 through 15. "Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." As a Puritan, Thomas Brooks writes, "Example is the most powerful rhetoric." It is the most powerful rhetoric. Paul was truly an example for the Thessalonians. Notice how he writes back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, how he labors among you. Speaking of those leaders who labor among you, what this is involved leadership. Involved leadership, not one that is detached from the people, but rather alongside the congregation, within the church body, among the people. just like Paul. Paul was a model of gospel preaching, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Enduring suffering, chapter 2, verse 2. He was a model of honesty, integrity, chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. He was a model of humility, chapter 2, verse 6. He was a model of gentleness, chapter 2, verse 7. He was a model of affection, chapter 2, verse 8. He was a model of self-sacrifice, chapter 2, verse 8. He was a model of holiness, chapter 2, verse 10. He was a model of prayer, chapter 3, verse 10. And just as they followed his example in those areas, they needed to follow his example of hard work. As we read in chapter 2, verse 9. You see, Paul, Silas, and Timothy paid for their own food, perhaps even for their own lodging. They could have received financial support for their intense work of preaching and teaching. But instead, these men, led by Paul, served to be a model for the believers to follow. You see, you have to understand this group called the Thessalonians. There were some in the church who refused to work. Some struggled with laziness and idleness in the church. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy served to be a model for them to follow, not as examples to justify their idleness. And how was this accomplished? How do you do this? By laboring to meet their needs in addition to their ministry. You have to remember that this man, Paul, worked as a tent maker, fashioning small tents out of leather, linen, or cloth woven from goat's hair, as we read in Acts 18, verse 3, something that he shared in common with Aquila and Priscilla. Not only that, but a love for God, a love for the gospel as well, more importantly. Yet sadly, despite of all of Paul's hard work to be a godly model for them, for these Thessalonians, some still refuse to work. And that is why Paul lays down the principle in verse 10. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even while we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to do what? He is not to do what? If he's not willing to work, he's not to eat either. The principle that he writes there. Paul knew that if he was going to be a faithful leader, he would have to demonstrate the level of effort, the level of exertion and work and labor that was necessary. He was to model that for them. And that is what a shepherd does. For he is basically going to ask people in the church who are earning a living to also not only to earn a living for their family, but also to give their lives to the ministry of the church. Paul knew that this was going to be the message of every shepherd from there on out. Most of them would have to work. And still work even harder in shepherding the flock of God in the church. And so Paul had to be a good example of one who did both. As he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, he said this to them in Acts 20, verse 18 and following. And you may turn there if you'd like. Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and following. Just to mention a bit of what he said to them, to these Ephesian elders. Verse 18, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Then jump down to verse 31. Therefore, be on the alert, O Ephesian elders, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Then in verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Paul modeled diligent servanthood, as should be the case with all shepherds in the church. This is their task before the Lord. This is their duty. This is their responsibility. As Richard Baxter writes in his book, The Reformed Pastor, I say to every minister, quote, seeing all these things lie upon our hands, what manner of persons are we to be in all holy endeavors and resolutions for our work? This is not a burden for the shoulders of a child. End quote. This is not a burden for the shoulders of a child. Another responsibility given to leaders in the church is to exercise authority. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Another responsibility that God has given to those who lead his church, written for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, is to exercise authority. And this comes from this one term here. Not only those who diligently labor among you, but those who have charge over you. Have charge over you. In Greek, it's proistimi, and it appears 8 times in the New Testament, 7 of which come from the pastoral epistles. It appears once in Romans 12:8, where Paul writes of the Romans of leading with diligence, with zeal is another translation. But this Greek term, proistimi, means to preside, in the sense to lead, to conduct, to direct, to manage, to govern. Its most basic meaning is to stand before and thus rule, to act as leader. We see this term appear 4 times in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In fact, go there for a moment, 1 Timothy chapter 3. It appears 4 times in this one chapter. 4 times. Look at verse 4. Speaking of that man who aspires to the office of overseer, his qualifications, he must be one who manages his own household well. There is that Greek term, proistimi, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5, it appears again. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, proistimi, how will he take care of the church of God? Not only speaking to the office of the overseer, but now look at verse 12 with regards to those who serve as deacons. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. Then jump down to verse chapter 5, verse 17. I'm sorry, it appears 3 times in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The 4th time it appears in this epistle, 1 Timothy, is in chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule, proistimi, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. In reference to the leaders in the church, whether you're speaking of the elders or you're speaking of the deacons, Paul speaks of their rule. Paul speaks of their management. Just as fathers have charge over their households, so do these men in the leadership of the church, God's church. But I want you to notice something. with regards to the term, with regards to this topic of authority given to these leaders. It is a delegated authority, a delegated authority. It is delegated by Christ. Leaders stand in the place of Christ as under shepherds to the great shepherd. And that is why Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians. Turn back there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He speaks of those who have charge over you, and then this small prepositional phrase, in the Lord. In the Lord. This is important. This is our sphere where we operate. We lead, we govern, we rule in the sphere of matters that belong to the Lord because we have been appointed by God to do so. Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Embedded in this charge that he gave to the Ephesian elders is the idea of leading, of protecting, of caring for the flock. This is what leaders in the church do. They do so because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers to shepherd the church of God. And so as leaders, we preside over you. We lead you. We direct you. We have the responsibility to give you spiritual wisdom, to give you spiritual protection, to give you spiritual direction, to give you spiritual guidance in the Lord. It is our responsibility to cover all those kinds of things, to take care of the general health of the church, to set the spiritual tone of the church, to bring about a functioning unity in the church, to handle people in personal relationships and all the difficulties that come in life, to solve problems by discovering problems. And that may shock you. Evaluating options, searching the scriptures to find the solutions. Where does the Lord speak as to this? Working for the spiritual growth of the church, knowing that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, which includes all of this. We do so not out of our own authority, but with the authority in Christ. Our authority is in Him. He delegated this authority to us as leaders. Once any leader goes beyond what is written in Scripture, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, as a principle laid down by Paul and Apollos, once any leader goes beyond what is written in the holy pages of Scripture, he goes outside. When he goes outside of God's expressed, revealed will in His Word, he has lost that authority. He only has authority when he speaks forth from God. Outside of that, he has no authority. No authority whatsoever. The reality is the church has known men in leadership who abuse this spiritual authority. And that is why Paul reminds the elders in 1 Peter 5:2-3, to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Leave that to the rulers of the Gentiles, who lord it over the people and exercise authority in such manner, as we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25, when we consider the right and wrong approach to leadership. But you, my beloved, you're different. You're called to be different. You stick to caring for the flock. You stick to leading them lovingly according to the will of God, what God has expressed in His Word. Again, my beloved, these men are not self-appointed. Their authority does not derive from fallible human beings. No. They have been equipped and appointed by God. It is their duty to lead the sheep. It is their responsibility to exercise oversight of God's flock. This is what a leader in the church does. It is his responsibility to do so. Not only that, but another responsibility given to the leaders of the church. This is the third and last responsibility that we're given. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, is that of providing instruction. A leader in the church must provide instruction. He must give instruction. For Paul writes of those who give you instruction. The Greek term there is noutheteo. Usually this verb is translated as to admonish, and it is found 8 times in the New Testament. But you have to understand something about this term. It is to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. And thus it is to admonish, to warn. And that's why you see it here as to instruct. In a nutshell, this is what fathers do according to Ephesians 6 verse 4. This is exactly what a father does. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, nouthesia, that's the noun form of noutheteo, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is exactly what Paul devoted himself to. In Acts 20, verse 31, we've read this already, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. In 1 Corinthians 4, 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He loved the church at Corinth. In Colossians 1, 28, we've referred to this already. We proclaim Him, Christ that is, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Perfect in Christ is another translation. And later on in this chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 14, we read that in just a couple of verses later, Paul tells the leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. Again, the idea here is that of instruction with a view toward correction. With a view toward correction. It carries the idea of if you keep going this way, you're going to have problems. You're going to have problems if you continue on this path. You've got to turn around and go this way. That's exactly what is embedded in this word, to admonish. Leaders in the church instruct with an element of warning, an element of correction, all because we desire to present every man to be complete in Christ, right? Right? Right. And so as leaders, what do you instruct with? What do you use if you're going to admonish people? Are you going to use human opinion? Human thought? Human intellect? No. The Word of God. Shepherds are skilled instructors who are skilled in teaching the Word of God. Let me say that again. Shepherds are skilled instructors who are skilled in teaching the Word of God. In the qualification given to those who serve as elders, there is only one skill out of all the character qualities that you find in that passage. both in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. He must be apt to teach, skilled to teach. Another way to look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. You must be apt to teach. You must be skilled to teach. I cannot stress how important this is. Why so? Turn over to Titus for a moment. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy. Go to Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, you find the qualifications of an overseer for those who aspire to the office of overseer, the elder, the shepherd, the pastor. They're all synonymous terms with one another. Titus chapter 1 says the same thing in terms of the qualifications. They match up. But look at verse 9. Speaking of the overseer, speaking of the elder, speaking of the shepherd, speaking of the leader, of the pastor. This is a qualification, holding fast the faithful word. Again, this is all related to that skilled to teach, apt to teach in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And there's a purpose involved here. It's not just all so you can puff up your mind, I know it all. So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. To exhort in sound doctrine, positive. To refute those who contradict, negative. Two sides of the same coin. Calvin calls for an unwavering firmness of courage to do so. Any overseer, any leader in the church who is going to do this rightly, it's going to cost you. It's going to be something asked of you. And this has to be inside your soul and the firmness and the fabric of your being. There has to be an unwavering firmness of courage in your soul. And there's a reason why we must have this kind of courage. Do you understand why? Leaders must be prepared to wage war in the spiritual realm. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of whom?" To the obedience of whom? Of Christ. Of Christ. In effect, Paul was saying there in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, you want to go war with me? You better be prepared. Let me warn you, when you look at me, all you see is a mortal man. But when we go to battle, I won't be using human weapons. I won't fight on your level. I won't use conventional human weapons to fight a war against you. It was war on another plane. Paul fought by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, according to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7. My beloved, there is a real battle going on that we face. And it's not merely against human false teachers. There will always be false teachers. It is a full-scale war against the kingdom of darkness. Elsewhere we read in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." My beloved, we are fighting for the preservation and proclamation of the truth. We are fighting for the honor of Christ our Lord. We're fighting for the salvation of sinners. We're fighting for the virtue of saints. But you cannot fight on that level with human weapons. Carnal tools have no power whatsoever against the kingdom of darkness. No fleshly instrument will do. Human weapons have no power at all against Satan, the deceiver. These human weapons cannot liberate souls from the kingdom of darkness. They cannot transform sinners. They cannot sanctify sinners. What Paul is talking about there in 2 Corinthians is about the use of human philosophy or rationalistic arguments or carnal strategy or fleshly ingenuity or human cleverness or entertainment and showmanship or any other innovation that you can put in the category there that is supposed to augment the power of the gospel. For nothing can. We use a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, according to Ephesians 6, verse 17. We use the Word of God, the gospel, the sound doctrine, the truth of Scripture to combat, to fight. We demolish evil lies with the truth. With the truth. We sue the authority of God's word and the power of the gospel to give people the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right in saying that the world needs a Savonarola today. A man who lived long ago. Now, why do we need a man like that today? Marlon Jones writes, because men and women need to be shaken out of their lethargy, their sinfulness, their indulgence, and their slackness. End quote. And I would add that to do so, we need to preach God's truth in a world of lies. Lies that even Christians have bought into all too easily. That is why those entrusted to leadership in the church must have a knowledge of the truth, an ability to recognize lies, falsehood, and the skill in using the truth to refute those lies. It was under the leadership of Savonarola, who lived from 1452 to 1498, that the friars in Florence, Italy, studied Latin, made to study, encouraged to study Latin, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and they even added to the mix Chaldean. Sadly, Savonarola was hated for such reforms, among other reforms. Monks who had been expelled in times past by Savonarola returned with a mob. A mob who eventually tortured the man for several days, put him on trial, and eventually hung him. That was the grace that they poured out on him. They hung him before burning him and throwing his ashes into the Arno River to be utterly forgotten. So they thought. My beloved, sometimes the battle is not on foreign land, but on your own soil. That is why a leader in the church must be prepared to battle on the home front. As many sheep in God's flock are susceptible to lies, they may even resist your instruction, and they may live in open rebellion against the truth. That is why the requirement of any leader in the church is to teach the truth. Teach the truth. You exhort those who believe the truth to walk in the truth. And you exhort those who deny the truth to repent of their error and accept the truth and thereby walk in truth. There's no greater joy to a father to see his children walking in the truth. But the harsh reality is, the more effective you are as a leader, the more the enemy will bring the battle to you. That is simply the nature of leadership. Welcome to Leadership 101. That is why we must do well to learn the scriptures and acquire skill in using God's truth to answer lies. As my former pastor MacArthur wrote, lies yield only to the truth. Rebellion ends when truth prevails. Paul says, even among the Thessalonians, a church that was doing so well, that it could do better, that even so, and even in that mix of a healthy church, if you will, there are many unruly men, many who will not obey the instruction of the Lord, as he writes in 2 Thessalonians, many who are rebellious, many empty talkers, many deceivers, and they have to be silenced. And the question is, who is going to silence them? Who is going to silence such men that arise even within the church? Therefore, a leader must know the Word of God. He needs to continue developing his skill in using it for the glory of God, for the good of God's people. It is no wonder that Calvin said, and I was a bit taken back from what Calvin wrote, but I understand what he's saying. Calvin writes, none will ever be a good minister of the Word of God. Are you ready for this? Unless he is first of all a scholar. A scholar? Are you kidding me? A scholar? You're expecting me to be a scholar? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. Yet he continues to argue, and he's got me in a corner. As for ministers of the gospel, how many does one see who have only superficially glanced at Holy Scripture and are so pitifully poorly versed in it that with every new idea they change their views? Why? Because they have never taken the trouble to mold their minds completely to the language of the Holy Spirit as good scholars should. End quote. It is not enough in expounding the word. Calvin even writes this, to discourse upon it as if it were mere history. The office of a good and faithful shepherd is not barely to expound the scripture, but he must use earnestness and sharpness to give force and virtue to the word of God. End quote. So, my beloved, to the saints that gather at Garden Valley Chapel, let us mold our minds completely to the language of the Holy Spirit, who moved holy, set-apart men to write all of Scripture, including 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. What a great and noble responsibility God has given to the leaders of the church. And if I can rephrase a well-known saying, if God calls you to be a leader in the church, why stoop to be a king? No king, no president, no judge, no military commander has so great a responsibility as one who shepherds the flock of God. I go back to the question that we asked in the first place. What then is the responsibility of the shepherds in this church? What then is the responsibility of the shepherds in the church? The answer is very simple. The shepherds are to labor among you. They are to have spiritual authority over you. They are to lead you and feed you the truth that will steer you to walk in His ways. That is what a shepherd does. This is his duty. This is his role. This is his responsibility before God. And he must, and I say again, he must execute his responsibility faithfully before his God and Maker. Any takers? My prayer is that God will equip, God will raise up leaders, faithful men in this church body for the coming generations. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have been instructed by your word this morning, and I ask, Lord, if there is anything that is not befitting of your children, I ask that you would cause our hearts to repent, turn from that, and to submit and yield to you. I must admit, it is a trembling thought to speak your truth to your people, and that I will be judged by everything that I have said. I pray that among your sheep here, that there would be such nobility in the sheep here that have listened to these words, to measure these things according to your word. You have set forth your truth to us, given us your truth. We want to walk in such ways. In truthfulness, you desire truth in the innermost being. In this relationship between the shepherds and the sheep, I pray and ask, Lord, humbly ask that we would have a right, a good, and most importantly, a God-honoring relationship in this church. I pray that you would raise up shepherds in this church body to take up upon themselves with your strength, enabling and gifting to labor, to exercise authority, to give instruction. For your glory and honor, we do ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my breath.